Would you turn with me, please, into Numbers chapter 17? Numbers chapter 17 and verse 8, where we read, "On the next day Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted, and put forth buds, and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds." This morning we're continuing our studies in the book of Numbers, this study that we're calling Lessons from the Wilderness. And I want to focus on this remarkable incident that we have here in Numbers 17, this test that the Lord gives to his people, this test that he gives Moses and Aaron and all those with them. And we're going to look at this passage under two very simple headings. We're going to look at the reason, that's in verses 1 to 7, that's the reason for the test. And then in verses 8 to 13, we're going to look at the results, that's the results of the test. So the reason and the results. First we have the reason, that's verses 1 to 7, where Moses records the reason for this test. Now as we come to this chapter, let's consider the context. The people of Israel are wandering through the wilderness toward the promised land. They have gone forward with the promise of the Lord's blessing, the promise of his benediction. However, they've also begun to murmur and grumble against the Lord's provision. And in Numbers 13 that we looked at last week, we came to a major turning point. The people are camped on the edge of the promised land. And some spies bring back a report about the land, and the majority claim that it's impossible to enter the land, that they may as well just turn back, they may as well just give up. And the people begin to grumble about this, and they go so far as to say that it would have been better for them to die in the wilderness than for them to try and enter the promised land. And on account of this astounding, astonishing unbelief, the Lord decrees that they will wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that present generation, that unbelieving generation, die out. The Lord gives the people what they want. They say, well, it would be better for us to die in the wilderness. And the Lord says, okay, if that's what you want, you can die in the wilderness rather than enter the promised land. And then in Numbers 16, we find the people rebelling even further. We have the rebellion of the sons of Korah. These Levites come to Moses and Aaron saying that they had just as much authority as Moses and Aaron had. And the Lord responds by opening up the earth that swallows up the sons of Korah. And then we have the rebellion of the people as a whole. The people come before Moses and Aaron and they say, the way that you are leading us is harming the Lord's people. You are not good leaders. And the Lord responds again by sending a plague on the people. And now we come to chapter 17 and verses 1 to 5 where we see the command. Verses 1 to 3, the Lord speaks and he tells Moses what he's to do. We find the Lord speaking once again in verse 1. You know, if you go through the book of Numbers, you see that there are over 150 instances of the Lord speaking. The Lord is a God who speaks, a God who communicates, a God of revelation. And he tells Moses in verses 2 and 3 what he is to do. He is to take the staff representing the authority of each tribal leader, and each man's name is to be inscribed on his staff, and Aaron's name is to be inscribed on the staff of the tribe of Levi. There is to be no doubt that this is all about Aaron and his priesthood. Then in verses 4 and 5, the Lord tells Moses what will happen. Each staff is to be deposited in the tent of meeting before the testimony. Now the tent of meeting is the tabernacle, that place of worship. And the testimony are the Ten Commandments. These commands that the Lord had inscribed on tablets of stone and that were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. So these staffs are very much being brought into the very presence of the Lord. They are being brought into his tabernacle and into the most holy place where the testimony, the Ten Commandments and the Ark of the Covenant are housed. And the Lord tells Moses that the staff of the man whom he has chosen will sprout. These staffs have been cut down from various trees, the wood was dead, there was no life in them, but the Lord is going to supernaturally intervene in space and time and will bring life to the staff belonging to one of these men. It will be a divine vindication. It will show the Lord's approval, the Lord's appointment, the Lord's acceptance of that man. It will be a miracle that will be impossible to deny, a miracle that will be impossible to duplicate, a miracle that will be remembered for future generations. And the Lord tells Moses why he will do this. Look at the end of verse 5, where the Lord says, "Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." The people have been relentlessly grumbling against Moses, grumbling against Aaron, grumbling against the Lord. The Lord is now going to act in such a way that he will cause their grumbling to cease. The same word is used back in Genesis 8. In Genesis 8, you see the Lord causing the flood to cease, and now in Numbers 17, you see the Lord causing grumbling to cease. The Lord can hold a torrent of water, a torrent of rainfall, and he can just as easily halt a torrent of grumbling, a torrent of complaining. And you know, isn't it interesting that it's the Lord who designs the sign? Sometimes the Lord comes to his people and he says, "You choose the sign." You see that in the prophecy of Isaiah, where Isaiah comes before the king and he says, "Thus says the Lord, you choose whatever sign you want." But here, the Lord says, "I will give you a sign," and he tells Moses what Moses is to do. The Lord is the principal actor. He is the one directing the proceedings. You can never get away from that fact as you read the Exodus account. All the way from Egypt to the Promised Land, the Lord is acting. The Lord is working. The Lord is directing. The Lord is sovereign. We then move from the command to the compliance in verses 6 and 7. We see the compliance of Moses. He doesn't argue the matter with the Lord. He doesn't ask the Lord for further clarification. He simply goes and he speaks to the people. And we see the compliance of the people. We're told that each of the chiefs gave Moses the staff belonging to their tribe. We're told that there were 12 staffs. In other words, no tribe was missing. No tribe didn't take part. No tribe was omitted or forgotten about. And we're told that Aaron's staff was among the staffs. Again, the writer is saying to us, don't overlook this fact. Aaron is here. Aaron has been singled out. And we're told that Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. It is a very solemn moment as Moses takes these 12 staffs and he goes into the tabernacle. And he goes into the most holy place in the tabernacle. And he comes before the Ark of the Covenant and he simply lays the staffs before the Ark. What will happen next? Well, friends, as we consider these verses, we can see that the Lord is a God who encourages his servants. The Lord is a God who encourages his servants. Moses and Aaron needed encouragement. They had been leading the people through the wilderness, and the grumbling of the people had become increasingly vocal and volatile. And their grumbling had climaxed with an outright rejection of the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Now, that's hard to take. And Moses and Aaron would be entirely justified if they were to just walk away from the ministry altogether, if they would just say, "Well, I've had enough of all these complaints. And you know what? These people can just lead themselves and they can just do whatever they want because I'm finished and I'm done." And it's at that point, when the grumbling has become so personal that the people are vindictively attacking Moses and Aaron, that the Lord intervenes and designs this sign that will visibly and tangibly certify that these men and their ministries have divine approval. The Lord is acting in grace to encourage his disheartened, despondent servants. That is how kind the Lord is. He knows the frame of his people and he remembers that they are dust. And you know, friends, the Lord's the same today. The Lord knows just how discouraged his faithful servants can become. The Lord knows just how wearied and heavily laden his faithful servants can become. The Lord knows just how easy it is to wonder if there is any point in going on in the work that he has called us to do. And so often the Lord comes with that gentle encouragement. It might be that cake like he gave to Elijah. It might be that friend who comes reminding us of his promises like he gave to David. It might be that assurance that he is right there with us like he gave to Paul, the Lord is the God who comes to encourage. Let me just tell you a very personal story. About 8 years ago at this time, I'd been inducted up to Caithness in Sutherland, and for whatever reason, I just felt rubbish. I just felt I couldn't do the ministry. I felt it was completely beyond me. There was a little niggling feeling even at the back of my head, was I called to the ministry at all? And you know, that was as soon as I'd been inducted. I just felt rubbish. I don't know if other ministers have felt the same, but that's the way that I felt. And I preached on the first Sunday, and then I went and I preached on the second Sunday, and then the Sunday evening I preached on Psalm 23 verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I'll not want. And I went back home, and I was still feeling pretty rubbish with it all. And a couple of days later, a man who just started attending the church in the previous few weeks came round to the house for a coffee. You were still allowed to have coffee in your home with people in these days. And he just said to me that following on from that sermon, he had come to realise that it's not about what he could do for the Lord, but all about what the Lord had done for him. And that he now wanted to give his life to Christ. Now, it wasn't a huge revival. It wasn't a mass of conversions. It wasn't like you hear in some churches that 15 people went forward at the communion. Here was just one man coming and saying, I know it's all about Jesus. But it was the encouragement that I needed. And perhaps you can look back today and you can see some of the ways that the Lord has sustained and encouraged your soul even in this season. Maybe it was just a phone call from someone. Maybe it was a text message from someone, a letter from someone, a cake delivered by someone. Maybe it was just a gleam from his word that you received. The Lord came and sustained and encouraged your soul. Friends, let's just take heart right now from reflecting on the Lord's kindness, reflecting on the Lord's encouragement. Just take a step back, friends. Let's look back to the 23rd of March and just see the ways that the Lord has just brought gentle encouragement. But you know, we also see in these verses how seriously the Lord takes grumbling. Look at how he responds to grumbling throughout Numbers 11 to 17. We see that he sends plague, Numbers 11. We see that he opens up the earth, Numbers 16. We see that he sends another plague, Numbers 16. And now in Numbers 17, we see that he is going to cause the grumbling of his people to cease. The Lord takes grumbling seriously. And he's the same today. John Piper writes that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And when we grumble, when we murmur, when we complain, we are showing that we are not satisfied with the Lord's provision, his power, his presence, his promises. When we grumble, when we murmur, when we complain, we are withholding the praise, the honour, the glory that the Lord is worthy of. We are not doing what we have been designed to do. We have been designed, created to worship, and we are not doing so. We are using the vocal cords that the Lord has given for his praise and honour to just mutter and mumble and murmur and grumble. But you know, even more, when we grumble as the Lord's people, we are giving non-believers very little reason to want to be the Lord's people. Quite simply, our grumbling prevents our lost loved ones from seeing the beauty and attractiveness of Jesus. Our grumbling prevents our lost loved ones from seeing the glory, the goodness, the grace of God as it's revealed to us in the gospel. Friends, let's consider this question. Will our grumbling send our loved ones to hell? Will our grumbling send our loved ones to hell? The Lord takes grumbling seriously. And so should we, as individuals and as a congregation. So there's the reason for the test. It's a reminder of the Lord's kindness, a reminder of his encouragement, but it's also a reminder that he takes grumbling seriously. This brings us second note to the result. Look at verses 8 to 13. And here Moses records the results of the test. Verses 8 and 9, the results of the test are given. Moses goes to examine the staffs in verse 8. We read that Moses went into the tent of meeting the next morning. He goes into the inner sanctuary. He goes into the most holy place. He comes, as it were, into the very presence of the Lord. And we're given details about what had happened. Look at verse 8. The word behold is used. It's an exclamation. It's an expression of shock and response to this supernatural event. The staff of Aaron, we're told, had sprouted and it had produced buds. But more than that, and there is always a more than that when the Lord works, more than that, it had produced blossoms. And more than that, it had produced ripened almonds. The other staffs, meanwhile, remained dead and barren. What we see is that the Lord has acted. He has acted in power. He has acted in grace. And he has brought life to Aaron's dead rod. He has brought life out of death to vindicate Aaron, to vindicate his chosen priesthood. And Moses then distributes the staffs in verse 9. He brings the staffs out to the people who are watching everything that's taken place. And we read that the people looked at their staffs. They look, the word is significant. It refers to a careful examination. It means to look with understanding. It means to carefully scrutinize. And following examination, each man receives his staff. Perhaps some receive their staff with a degree of humility. Perhaps others receive their staff with a degree of shame. But whatever else, none can deny the reality of the miracle that had taken place or decry what had happened. They simply receive the staffs. And their grumbling is silenced. And a further instruction is given in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, the Lord gives Moses another command. Not all the staffs are to be returned to their rightful owners. The staff of Aaron, the staff that had budded, the staff that had blossomed, the staff that had borne fruit, is to be kept in the before the testimony. It will be kept in the Ark of the Covenant. If you remember, back in Exodus 16, the Lord had commanded that a portion of manna be kept in the ark. And now the Lord is commanding that this rod, this staff that had sprouted, be kept in the ark. And it will be kept, the Lord says, as a sign for the rebels, a sign for the sons of rebellion. They have been grumbling against the Lord and grumbling against his appointed leadership. But this staff will serve as a perpetual reminder of the Lord's appointment and approval of the Aaronic priesthood. If the people forget this, and if they find themselves grumbling against the Aaronic priests, this staff will serve as a reminder, a sign, a witness, a testimony that they deserve to die. This staff, as it were, will stand in the very courtroom of the Lord, and it will say, these people are guilty because they have been given enough proof, enough sign that the Aaronic priesthood is the Lord's priesthood, his appointed and approved priesthood, and their grumbling against this is a rebellion against the Lord. They deserve to die. So that is why the staff has been kept there. And in verse 11, we once again see the compliance of Moses. He does exactly what the Lord had commanded him. He stands in such stark contrast to the people. He is the faithful servant who hears the word of the Lord and obeys the word of the Lord. But you know, that won't always be the case. In Numbers 20 that we'll look at next week, we'll find the Israelites rebelling against the Lord and Moses joins them in rebelling against the Lord. We find him succumbing to temptation and serving as a vivid reminder that the best of men are men at best. We'll find him disobeying the Lord and serving as a warning that past obedience must always be accompanied by present faithfulness. And I'll say that again, past obedience must always be accompanied by present faithfulness. It's not enough to say, well, I did X, Y, and Z for the Lord 30 years ago. What are you doing for him now? How are you living for him now? How are you serving him now? It doesn't matter if you made a great profession of faith 30 years ago. It doesn't matter if you were on the mission field 20 years ago. How are you living for him now? It doesn't matter if you have thousands of people come to faith under your Bible studies. How are you living for him now? That's the lesson of poor Moses. And this brings us then to the response of the people. Look at verses 12 and 13. People have been rebelling against the Lord and against his appointed leaders. The Lord has given them a visible, tangible sign that Aaron is his chosen priest, and he causes Aaron's staff to bud and blossom and bear fruit. And look at how the people respond to all this. They cry out, "Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone." They cry out, "Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die." And then they close with this final question, "Are we all to perish?" The people believe that their situation is bleak. They believe that their future is futile. They believe that they are now in mortal danger. "Who may come into the presence of the Lord?" they're crying out. Now, friends, as we consider these verses, they're a reminder to us regarding how we approach the thrice holy God of Scripture. You see, in this passage, the people have a problem. They have been confronted with the reality of the Lord and the reality of their rebellion against him. And now they cry out, "Behold, we perish. We are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" They see no way of being able to draw near to the Lord and live. But they have forgotten one key factor. The Lord has provided them with the means through which they can draw near to him and live. The Lord has provided them with an approved priest, Aaron. One whose priestly duties will be spelled out in Numbers 18 and 19. One who can pronounce the blessing, the benediction of the Lord upon them, as we saw a few weeks ago in Numbers chapter 6. And you know, that contains a tremendous application for us, because like Israel, we too have a problem. We cannot draw near to God and live. We cannot dwell in the presence of God. Our sin, our rebellion, our shortcomings, whatever they might be, have created a chasm, a gulf between us and God. It doesn't matter if you've told a white lie. It doesn't matter if you've committed adultery. It doesn't matter if you've murdered. Whatever it is, that sin has created a chasm, a gulf between you and the thrice holy God of Scripture. Like Israel, we too cry out, "We are undone, we are all undone. Who can approach the presence of the Lord? Are we all to perish?" Like Israel, we are nothing more than fruitless sticks, barren sticks that are fit only for the fire. But the gospel tells us, doesn't it, that a priest has been provided. He has been provided for our need, and his name is Jesus, meaning the Lord saves. Friends, let's just consider this great high priest, the high priest of our confession. He is the priest appointed and approved by God. That's the point that Peter made when he said in the sermon at Pentecost, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested by God with mighty works and wonders and signs." That is the point that the writer to the Hebrews makes when he says, "God bore witness to Jesus by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit." And the supreme display of God's approval, God's vindication of this priest, is found in the resurrection, where the one who was dead, like Aaron's rod, Aaron's staff, the one who was dead, is brought to life with life in him. The ability to blossom and bud and bear fruit and cause blossoming and budding and the bearing of fruit in his people. And this priest is the one, isn't he, who brings his people near to God. He has offered the supreme sacrifice for their sins, that all the sacrifices mentioned in Numbers 18 and 19 merely anticipated, foreshadowed, pointed toward. He has taken upon himself, hasn't he, the sin of all his people and died the death they deserve to die. He has cried out from the cross, "It is finished," indicating that that sacrificial work has been completed. It is perfected. It doesn't need to be supplemented. It doesn't need to be added to. It doesn't need to be improved upon by us. And where is this peace now, friends? Where is Jesus now? We are told, aren't we, that he is the priest who has gone before us. We are told that he is the priest who has gone through the heavens, passed through the heavens. He is the priest who has gone into the very presence of God. He is the priest who sits at the right hand of God. And from the right hand of God, he lives to make intercession for his weak, wayward, wavering people. And he is the priest who gives all his people every confidence, every boldness to also approach the throne of grace, the throne of God above. He's given us that confidence to approach that throne and there seek grace to help in our time of need. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfectly a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and reigns for me. John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, has a beautiful hymn where he writes, See Aaron God's anointed priest within the veil appear, in robes of mystic meaning dressed, presenting Israel's prayer. Through him the eye of faith describes a greater priest than he. Thus Jesus pleads above the skies for you, my friends, and me. He bears the names of all his saints deep on his heart and grave, attentive to the state and wants of all his love has saved. In him a holiness complete, light and perfection shine, and wisdom, grace and glory meet, a Saviour all divine. The blood which as the priest he bears for sinners is his own, the incense of his prayers and tears perfume the holy throne. In him my weary soul has rest, though I am weak and vile, I read my name upon his breast, and see the Father smile. That's the gospel message. Jesus is the way. He is not our way, he is the way. He is the one way to God. He is the one way to life. He is the one way to salvation. There is no other name given in heaven or on earth by which a person may be saved. And today you may have nothing, but that cry, Jesus, remember me. In fact, you might have nothing but the cry, Jesus. And I want to say to you, friend, that that is enough. I don't care what you've done in the past, what you're doing in the present, what you may do in the future. I simply put it to you today, friend, that if you cry out to Jesus, you will be saved. How can I say it? Because I have the authority of the Word of the Living God. And the Word of the Living God tells me that I have every authority to say, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And so as we find ourselves, friends, confronted with the reality of this appointed and approved priest, the one greater than Aaron, I simply want to ask in closing, how are you responding? Are you rejoicing as you consider this appointed and approved priest? Are you saying, hallelujah, what a saviour? Or are you fearful as you consider this appointed and approved priest? You're thinking to yourself, what can I do? What must I do to be saved when it's all on offer for you? Or are you simply indifferent as you consider this appointed and approved priest? You're saying, well, I'm 6 years old. I don't really need Jesus. I'm 16 years old. I don't really need Jesus. I'm 60 years old and I don't really need Jesus. My friend, how are you responding to this appointed and approved priest? You know, if you go away with anything today, then please go away with this. If you would draw near to God, if you would enter the presence of God, if you would know the smile of God, if you would live with God, then you must do business with his appointed and approved priest. You cannot draw near to him apart from that. So friends, let's take heart from knowing that we don't need to cry out our way to perish. That's how this chapter closes. The Lord's people crying out, they're screaming, are we all to perish? Friends, we don't need to cry out, are we all to perish? Because there is one who has perished for us. One who has perished for his people. But he is now alive forevermore. And his name is Jesus. He is the one whom Aaron's rod points us to. The one who is dead and is alive. And the one who speaks to those who are dead and says, you can be alive in me. And the one who will one day call out into the graves of all his people, all his dead people, arise, my love, and come with me. That's the comfort that Ewan and I were able to share a little today as we communicated. He knows that, yes, his mother is dead, and yet at the same time, she is more alive than she ever was. And they will lay her in the heart of the earth with the comfort that the voice of the living, risen Christ will come and call her from that grave to be with him, body and soul, in the new heaven and the new earth. Let's pray.